Well, it's been a while since I've been up here, and last I can remember, I think it was August, but I praise God that I had the opportunity to come back here, this building, and bring God's Word to you all. Yesterday, I was having lunch with Jay, and I was telling him that I was thinking about the sermon. It was kind of consuming my thoughts. I had a few things I had to still do on it, and he said, "Why don't you just get up there and talk?" And, well, I don't have free flow planned here today. It did remind me that it's the Lord who speaks to us through His Word. And that's who we have to trust to be teaching us. So I invite you to, well, we're going to be talking about 1 Thessalonians. But before we get there, I want to do some introductory stuff to get acquainted of where we are in the story of God's people. So if you want to, you could open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, really to get a history of God's people. We look here at the New Testament church in the book of Acts. These are real people with real problems, with real difficulties. And if you remember, in Acts chapter 16, Paul receives a vision from the Lord, the Macedonian man, calling Paul to come and preach the gospel in Europe. And Paul responds to that call here in chapter 16 and goes, and there goes, ends up in Philippi, where he preaches the gospel down by the river, and the woman Lydia is brought to faith. He has this encounter with the woman possessed, and he's thrown in the prison along with Silas. And here in the prison, he's singing praises to God at the end of chapter 16, and he's released by the power of God, and this jailer, this introduction with this jailer who comes to faith as well. Well, Paul goes on from there to Thessalonica, the city which he writes this letter we're going to be talking about today. While there in Thessalonica, he preaches the gospel in the synagogues, much like he had done in other cities. And there, while preaching in the gospel, some people came to faith, those of Jewish descent, those Greeks, and it said even women. So it's a collective bunch of people, a group of people come to Christ here in Thessalonica. Yet, riots start up and Paul is forced out of the city. He heads to Berea. Well, those people weren't happy with him leaving Thessalonica, so they follow him to Berea and they push him out of there. And here Paul departs for Athens, leaving behind, as you see at verse 15 of chapter 17, leaving behind Silas and Timothy to kind of keep an eye on these churches that have begun in these cities. And then we have the story of Paul at the Areopagus preaching the gospel and people coming to faith. And then Paul moves on to Corinth. And remind me, Paul's ministry has been wrought with all kinds of problems, all kinds of trials. And here it comes to Corinth, whereas we kind of remember that when he came to Corinth, as he says in Corinthians, he came tired, weary, and laboring for the gospel. And here he's looking and he's waiting to find out what's going on with these churches that begun there in Europe. And here in Corinth, he receives word from Timothy that the church in Thessalonica is thriving, that God is doing a great work in their midst. What a delightful word to an overcome missionary to hear of great faith expanding. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll read the first chapter in its entirety. I think that can be found on page 1255 of your Bibles, provided in the pew, but also you can look in the insert of the bulletin. It's also printed. So these are the words of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but they're not merely the words of these men. This is God's Word. God's Word to you, His people. So hear it. Learn from it. Live it. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mention you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Having read God's word, let's ask Him to bless it in prayer. Lord, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for blessing us with it and how it instructs us how to live. So, Lord, as we draw our attention to what You have to say to us in this first chapter, may You speak to us. May Your Spirit be working in amongst us. And may You be glorified. In Christ we pray. Amen. You know something? You're going to be known by something. When people look at you, when people know you, they know you by some way. Whether it's your family, the family that plays soccer, or the family that does experiments. Maybe it's the family that makes cheese. You're going to be known by something, Biffcat. Maybe it's your company, where you work, the church that you attend. Every congregation of Jesus Christ will be known by something. There may be some characteristics which are outside of your control, like the color of your building, or that you are located at the corner of 34th and 5th Avenue. It might be something outside of your knowledge. Some people talk about your churches in a certain way. Well, this congregation in particular is known by something. All you have to do is look at the sign, and you could see who we are in some way. It says College Hill, where we're located. It tells us where we are, where we're located on the map. And it says Reformed. It tells us something about our doctrines. Hold to the doctrines of grace. The doctrines as given to us in the Reformation. Presbyterian. Tells us about our form of government. But then when you walk in, you find out just a little bit more about who we are. It doesn't take long to find out that we're psalm singers. That we have an orderly worship service, even though Dr. Stahl went out of order. You also know about us that we're kind of quiet. See, each congregation is to be known by something. But those things in which I mentioned, is that all we really are? Is that how we're defined? Is that the characteristic of this congregation? Well, Paul, in this passage, describes the characteristics of the Thessalonian church. See, this church in Thessalonica heard the gospel. They heard it preached by Paul and Silas and Timothy. They heard the gospel in all its fullness, and they were transformed by its power. So what did they do? They left the idols of this world, and they followed the living and true God. See, Paul and his friends, Silas, as it's here, you have Silvanus, but that's just his Latin name or his Roman name, Silvanus for Silas. And Timothy, see, they lived out the example of faith in their midst. It said they emulated Jesus Christ. And in turn, this congregation emulated Paul, Silas, and Timothy, in turn, emulating Christ himself. And look at the impact that this congregation had, not only in their region, but throughout the whole world. What an impact. So what about us? What characterizes us? See, Paul says, I know you're doing good things in your midst, and I know you as a congregation of College Hill RP Church, you're doing great things in your community and amongst each other. But Paul says, I want you to do more and more. I want you to grow in your faith in Jesus Christ. I want to hear about your testimony throughout your community and throughout the world. Don't we want this type of testimony? One that's seen not only in our town, our workplace, but it's testified throughout the whole world of what Jesus Christ is doing in our midst. So I believe the Lord is calling us in this passage to that same type of imitation and calling us to strive for that type of impact, to have the type of impact that this church had in Thessalonica. So, you, the collective you, all, notice children, it's for you too. You all, everyone in Jesus Christ here at this church, in this congregation, you who are loved by God and in Christ, imitate Jesus. Not in your own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we should hold on and see what the Lord does. So we, as God's people who are in Christ Jesus, need to imitate Jesus. So I've been taking a class, last fall I took a class on Paul's epistles. And in that class I did a paper on the introductions of Paul's letters. Sometimes we can read the introductions of the letter and we can pass by them really quickly, thinking there's not much to them, right? Grace, peace, kind of similar wording. But the reality is, as you focus in on the introductions, the beginning part of Paul's letters, you find that he's really setting the stage for what's to come. And so I think it's very true in this letter as well. You can't exchange the beginning of Corinthians for Thessalonians. So here, let's look at the first couple verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church in Thessalonica, in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. See, this is the church of God, the called out ones, those who are in Thessalonica who've been saved through faith. And it's not just Paul who's writing this letter, he's joined by Silvanus and Timothy. Unlike the different letters of Paul, where he gives his apostolic authority, here in this, he just simply states his name. I think it really testifies to the affection that Paul has for this congregation and how they accepted his message. But these people were formed by God, which was decreed by God the Father, that it was done by the work of Jesus Christ the Son, and is brought together by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this message is for you, the people of God, the ones called to Him. You of College Hill, every person, man, woman, and child. This message is for you. Can't turn our brains off. We need to listen. It says, grace and peace to you. And here Paul goes into his prayer in verse 2. We thank God always for all of you constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Here Paul says that I'm praying for you. I remember the good things that He's done in your life, God has done in your life. And he brings these before the Lord prayerfully. and thankfully. Us as God's people, we need to be thanking God for the things that He's doing in our midst. We often think about praying for people and their difficulties and all their trials and circumstances. But are we ever thinking about, praying about, and thanking God for the great work He's doing in amongst the people of God, His people? Do we tell people that we're praying for them in their ministry and the work they're doing? So let's move on to verse 3, where we're going to spend most of our time here this morning. This section, Calvin calls a brief definition of true Christianity. A brief definition of true Christianity. So as we look at verse 3, what is he mentioning before God, remembering before God? He's remembering before God the Father, your work of faith, and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. See, some people think you just got to try harder. You know, pull up your bootstraps and get to it when it comes to our faith. Others think, you know what, just let the Lord take care of it. I'm not going to try. That's the Spirit's job. But I think this passage is teaching us that there is hard labor in the life of the believer. But the source of that labor, that motivation for our labor, is not external pressure or come from some type of self-drivenness. But rather, that motivation stems, it's a result of internal change, internal transformation by the gospel. The Christian's motivation to work and to persevere is a heart change, which has been given to us by the Holy Spirit and in Christ, as it says here at the end of verse 3. All these things, the work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Each of those phrases, I think, are all connected to the end there. In our Lord Jesus Christ. All these are to be done in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at all three of these little phrases, each in turn. First, we need to imitate Christ in your work, which is generated by faith. Imitate Christ in your work, which is generated by faith. See, Paul is clear that justification, that being added to the number of God's people, is not a result of our works. It's the work of God. It's the grace of God. But when that's not into question, Paul makes it clear that faith produces works. That true faith produces change and works. So Paul and James are not opposed to each other. Rather, they lockstep, hand in hand, preaching the same thing. That faith without works is dead. See, Paul uses an interesting word for work here. Actually, it's just a common word, the Greek word ergo. It's a simple word for work. Maybe think of the idea of occupation, what you do. It's not the word for laboring. We'll get to that in a moment. But rather, it's something like the work which is of faith. Faith in Christ changes everything. It affects your whole being, everything you do, say, and think. Faith is not just an intellectual assent to knowledge. Oftentimes we think about that. I believe in Jesus. I understand what Jesus did on the cross. I can quote you some scripture. But faith is more than that. Faith works. It produces change. How did it change the church of Thessalonica? Well, we're going to bounce around in this letter a little bit, so I hope you can bear with me here. To really get an understanding, because I think we have to understand the context in which Paul is writing. As I gave you the history, now we see the whole context of the letter. How has this congregation changed? Look at verse Chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that you, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really was, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. These people at Thessalonica heard the word God preached. They took it for what it was. They hear the word of God. People who are in faith hear the word of God and accept it for what it is, the word of God. And all they do is rooted in that word. In verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth from everywhere, so that we not say anything. See, this is a testimony. When the word of God works, when faith in hearts of believers takes place, their testimony goes forth to others to see. It's seen. Faith is seen in what the believer does. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols and served the living God. A faith that works turns from the idols of this world, and it cleaves to Jesus Christ. It puts away the old life. Faith that works repents. It turns from its old life of idolatry. Remember how it says it here. You turn from worshiping idols, serving a created thing. And where do you turn to? To submitting to and serving the living and the true God. That's faith that works. Faith that works in chapter 3, verse 2. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's worker in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith. Faith grows. Faith at work grows. It hears the word and it grows. Chapter 3, verse 5. For this reason, when we could hear it, bear it no longer, I sent to learn of your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor was in vain. Faith that works continues in steadfastness in affliction. In chapter 3, verse 10, a faith that works is supplied by the power of God. He gives us what's lacking in our faith. God supplies what we need. So people of God, what is your work? What is your occupation? Do you see yourselves as workers of faith? Do you see yourselves as workers of faith? So there's difficulties in our lives. The idols of this world are always trying to come into our lives, or we don't see them as little statues or figurines that we bow down and worship. But the idols of our heart, right? Calvin said our hearts are an idol factory. It can make an idol out of anything. They can take what's good and distort it. We've taken our job and we made it an idol, worshiping our work. Maybe our school, sports, or pleasure. What's the idols in your heart? What is God calling you to turn from? And this is the life of the Christian, isn't it? Constantly be reminded by God's word of the idols in our heart. And constantly being reflected. That's why we do. We read the God's law every week. We hear from God. But God assures us of His pardon for those sins. So ask the Lord to expose those idols in your hearts so you may turn from them in repentance and others may see that. It's a worker of faith. Maybe it's you placed your work above your faith. Yes, God has called you to provide for your family, but maybe you've become a workaholic. You find your identity in your job. The kingdom of God has become secondary in your life. Kids, maybe it's your sports. Maybe it's your toys. Are you a worker of faith? Is faith your occupation? So commit yourself to Christ. Commit yourself to imitating Christ by being known as a worker of faith. Let's look at the second little phrase. Imitate Christ in your labor, which is prompted by love. Paul acknowledges here that more love is more than a feeling for you 70s rock and roll folks. We just celebrated Valentine's Day, and Ella, our little daughter, she's like, Heart's Day, Heart's Day. I think she was really excited about the candy, honestly. She went to bed early that night to get it, surprisingly. But really, often if you look at the cards or the way that people express love, it's about a feeling. It's described in ways that are not selfless, but self-serving. It's about what you do for me that makes me love you. My love is generated by what you provide me. But Paul here turns that on its head. See, love is generated by selfless service to others. Actually, love generates selfless service to others. If we define love as just a feeling, we miss the depths of what true love is. See, this true love labors. That word labors has really a meaning of being weary and tired, of being in that trench and digging it out, getting all sweaty and grossed. It's costly. It's not driven by results. It's driven from a heart of love for others. And this is not an easy task, is it? Paul doesn't place it in that way. He tells us it's a labor of love. We labor in love for one another. And Paul describes this in chapter 2 in familial terms, doesn't he? Look at verses 7 and 8 from chapter 2. He came to the people and loving these people as a nursing mother. And what does a nursing mother do? But give milk to her child, provides for that child everything it needs. And so Paul comes to the people of God there in Thessalonica, giving of his own self, as it says at the end of verse 8. He also talks about it as being like a father in verse 11 of the second chapter. As a father with his children, he exhorts his children and he encourages them. This is what love is. You as parents, if you're parents here, you know what it means to give self-sacrificially. To be like a mother or a father giving to your child. That's the kind of love that Paul is talking about. The agape love. The self-sacrificing love. We can't really understand this love and pass it along to others, to labor for others in love, unless we really understand the passion of our Lord and His love for us. That in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And that's the way our love needs to be for others. See, Christ is the source of our love. Because He has loved us, we must labor in love for others. Brothers and sisters, not until we love like this will we ever be able to labor like this. There will be no sweat until our hearts are broken by the love of the Father towards us. Until we really grasp the love of Christ, we can never really grasp how we need to be loving one another. Do we love like this? Do we self-sacrifice like this? What does loving others cost you? Not until we're really broken in our hearts can we love others. Pray the Lord would help us to love each other like this. You may be speaking about your faith in your home, in your workplace, as employees, in the home, as parents, to your children, to each other. Maybe in your classroom, wherever you might gather, you might talk about your faith. But it is your life in Christ evident in the way you love, the way you give. In this congregation, are we willing to lay down our lives for each other? And what does that mean? Are we able to put on our plans, our own plans on hold for the sake of others in the kingdom? Can we give up our Saturday that we had something planned to be loving to a person in need, to give to someone who's in need? Are we willing to give up from the abundance that the Lord has given us in our finances and our time to give to missions and ministries? Are you willing to give up some of your time in the church even? Instead of you participating in Sunday school, maybe you teach Sunday school, giving up your own desire. You know, there's another side of love here too. Part of love is calling each other to repentance. It's confronting a brother and sister who's in sin. This is love. It's difficult to approach people who are in sin. But the whole purpose is to love them, to see them restored, lovingly restored. See, to be loving like Christ, it's an easy thing to say, but it's a hard thing to do. It's not an easy task. But in Christ, we can do it. In a culture that defines love so selfishly, are we defined, are you defined by a self-sacrificial love? A sweaty, in-the-trench type of love. Imitate Christ in your love. Imitate Christ in your labor, which is prompted by love. Let's look at the third point. Imitate Christ in your endurance, which is inspired by hope. Imitate Christ in your endurance, which is inspired by hope. See, we kind of interesting, right? This is the triad, faith, hope, and love. We're used to the ordering that it gives us in Corinthians. But here, Paul places hope at the end. Might question why. I think there's some pretty good evidence in this particular letter why he places that high in that in this letter. Look at just at the last verse of this chapter. You turn from idols, and then verse 10, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And then also in the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, it talks about being persevering in the midst of struggle, as you wait for the Lord to return. Yes, there's some eschatological note here, right? End times note. But why does he write this note? It's not so we can try to determine when Jesus is coming back, but rather it's to kind of persevere, to continue on in the midst of struggles, in the midst of persecution, to be steadfast. Paul uses this word steadfast, and it's significant. But the Greek word here doesn't really have just one English word to capture this Greek word. It's often translated as patience or long-suffering or endurance. But endurance is not just this passive, defensive mentality. Right? Oftentimes we think of endurance. It's kind of like, I got a shield here, and I'm just enduring the pain, right? I'm just taking strike after strike and a strike. But I think actually Captain America gives us a pretty good picture here. Captain America just didn't use that shield to defend. It became an offensive weapon. Took it and threw it places and did things. Well, here this picture is that it's not the perseverance that gets down and holds on for dear life, but rather it's this perseverance that locks shoulder or shield in with each other in the congregation and moves forward, pushing forward into the battle. That's the type of perseverance. That's the type of enduring hope that God's people are to have. It's a forward hope. It's a thriving hope, even in the midst of opposition. And this opposition can take all types of forms, can't it? It can come through persecution. We can lose our hope in persecution. Can't we also lose hope in parenting sometimes? God's promise is really true? Are my kids going to hear the truth? Are they going to respond? You can lose hope in your work. You can lose hope in your age. We were talking about that this morning. Many a people have lost their faith in age or become unproductive. This man right here is a beautiful picture of it. At the retirement home, and yet still ministering to people in need. That's the type of perseverance. That's the type of enduring hope that God is calling us to as His people. Enduring hope is an act of constancy in the face of extreme difficulty. And that hope is rooted in the promises of God. And it's not only for the life to come, people of God. The hope is not only in the life to come. Yes, we will be with Jesus for all times, and we look forward to that day. But we have hope now. And we can live in that hope. What's the opposite of hope, though? It's despair. And you can turn on your TV for just a minute, and you can get your fill of despair. And what do people do often in the midst of despair? They run away. They try to hide, some type of escapism. Just try to avoid what's going on in the world, or maybe the problems in their life. Maybe I'll feel better if I just forget about what's going on. Sometimes we can avoid despair by immersing ourselves in pleasure. Just watch another movie. Take my mind off of it. Spend all kinds of money doing fun things and good vacations, but really don't face the issues in front of us. We can try to escape our despair by creating an empire of wealth, putting our hope in money, or possessions, thinking that it creates some type of hope. But this is not a genuine hope. It's not rooted in the reality of the cross. We need to be confronted with reality. I am today, turned 42. Today's my birthday. Thank you. And every morning I go to bed with the hope that my hair will grow back. But guess what? That hope is not rooted in reality. So that's a false type of hope. It's a wishful thinking type of hope. That's not the kind of hope that God has called us to. He's called us to an enduring hope based on the promises of God that He will be with you. You are not alone. Jesus is with you. And a genuine hope transcends all boundaries of humankind. And that includes even death. That's why Paul's theology is so rooted in the resurrection from the dead. Because Christ's resurrection guarantees, it's a guarantee from God that death will not separate us from Him. That even in the end of our lives, we have a hope. And these words were meant to encourage you. As it says in chapter 4, verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. So in the hope of the gospel, we get a proper perspective on life. So what situations in your life have been difficult to deal with? Where have you lost hope? Brothers and sisters, endure in hope. Come alongside each other in showing hope and giving hope to one another, showing each other how to persevere, endure to the end. So what is this congregation characterized by? Yes, some people are called to preach and teach the gospel. But all, brothers and sisters, are called to imitate Christ in this way. To work in faith. To labor in love. To remain steadfast in hope. We're called to imitate Christ. All of us. And you, children, as well. This message is for you to grow in this area. It's nothing special. It's not hard to understand. But clearly, it's work. Close with a quote from one of a theologian. One commentator said this way, no church can spread the gospel with any degree of integrity, let alone credibility, unless it has been visibly changed by the gospel it preaches. We need to look like what we are talking about. It's not enough to receive the gospel and pass it on. We must embody it in our common life of faith, love, and hope. So people of God, as we imitate Jesus Christ in this way, may it be that our testimony will be seen in our city, our region, and heard ringing out throughout all the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and it's a reminder of the good news that we have in Jesus. Lord, be with us as we strive to imitate Jesus, to work for your kingdom, to love like you loved us, and find our hope now and in the future in you alone. So we pray, make us a congregation that reflects that. We ask this in the precious name of your Son, Christ. Amen.